Let us come before our God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, you are the God of truth, and you have given us your word, which is your truth, and you have granted unto the church your Holy Spirit, who is the one who sanctifies your people by that truth. As we turn to your word, fill us with a confidence of its truthfulness. Help us to feel the weight of that truthfulness, to hunger after that truth, to be strengthened in that truth, to have our lives from the inside out shaped and directed, encouraged by that truth, and brought to increasingly praise you as the God of all truth. Bless your word to us, we pray. Amen. Return your attention to the Gospel of Matthew as we're working through the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples, in which he sets before them the very character of his people, the life that he expects of them, the nature of the kingdom of God, even in this present world. And immediately we are reminded there that though you come to Christ as an individual, you continue in Christ as a part of his body. And he's concerned not only for your relationship with his Father, but also with your relationship through one another, a relationship that only exists and yet can equally be strengthened only by the Lord Jesus Christ and submitting to him and his rule. And in the midst of this, we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ stressed that the righteousness of his people must exceed that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And in so doing, Jesus is raising the bar, isn't he? He's raising high the standard of behaviour that ought to exist amongst his people, amongst us, each and every one of us. That if we own Jesus Christ as our Saviour, we need to acknowledge and respond to the reality that his saving work is not merely from sin, but to righteousness. We're not free to live as we like. We have been bought, we are Christ's, and we are to live to Christ. But that's not always easy to understand because of the remaining influence of sin upon us. We still find ourselves tempted by the old paths. And we find ourselves testing the boundaries that Christ has set before us in the scriptures. And in this we're not alone. That was really the problem of the Pharisees and the scribes. But it remains our problem as well. So we need to take seriously when Jesus says our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, in what way are we succumbing to the practice of the scribes and the Pharisees, dumbing down the behaviour that Christ demands of his people, and to which he has given us his Spirit to enable us to be, to do. Here we are told by Jesus that he didn't come to set aside the law. Instead, we see him stripping the rabbinical barnacles, as it were, off the law of God to make it as pure as it was when God first gave it, lifting it back to where it belonged in the life of his people. We looked last time at the consideration of the sixth commandment, which we saw in contrast to the limitations of the religious leaders of his day, to it merely referring to the act of homicide. Jesus shows us how to approach not only this, but all the commandments, that in forbidding one sin, all sins of a similar kind were also forbidden. We also saw that Jesus stressed a second principle of commandment interpretation in that the vice forbidden also requires the virtue to be pursued. That is, the law is not only negative, don't do this, but it's also positive, do this instead. So instead of being angry with your brother, which is on the scale of murder and covered by the sixth commandment and often a precursor to the actual act of homicide, we are also to be reconciled to our brother. We are to seek peace with one another in the church life and even before in civil life, before the courts, as it were. As John MacArthur puts it, the law of God is not just to prevent us from doing certain things. Its real object is to lead us to right attitudes. And as we continue through this series of expositions of the Ten Commandments, as Jesus picks up several of them, we will find ourselves constantly challenged by questions. Questions like this: what standards do you regulate your life by? Have you ever tested those standards? Is there a valid foundation for those standards? Indeed, you accept the Bible as the authoritative word of God that then validates appropriate standards or rebukes us when we have standards that might be acceptable in the eyes of our parents, our friends, or even our own heart, but not in God's. If Jesus were to come to you and evaluate your religious activity, would he say that you had maintained his standards or lowered them, or even raised them higher than what he expects? Do you consciously make an effort to control the content of your thoughts, or you're only interested in how you appear before others? Jesus, in the commandments, addresses the inner person, the heart. But he not only gets to the heart of the law, the spiritual intent, but he also gets to the heart of the disciple in so doing, by which I mean whether we really love God. Because if the law, the Ten Commandments, the moral law and the follow-up precepts and applications and judgments that are found in the Word of God express the character of God, demonstrate the delights of God and its implications for our lives, then we will love those things because they express Him. Where is our heart? I'm asking, not only am I conscious of the spiritual intent of the law, you can be aware of these things, of the depth, the breadth, and the penetration of God's law, and yet hate it. You can fulfill it, but begrudgingly. You can see Jesus' yoke, but see it as a burden when he says it is light. Because our heart is consumed with God and his love, and ought to see it as an expression of God's character, but also an expression of our delight in the company of our God. Or to put it another way, do we recognize that God does not merely want us to obey his law? He wants us to do the right thing for the right reasons, to do it because we love him, to do it because we want to reflect his glory, show the reality of who God is in the world in which we live. So we saw previously that Jesus' disciples not only must not murder, but must not harbour the anger and contempt that lead to murder, that instead we should be reconciled to our brethren. And now we turn to the seventh commandment, to its misuse concerning marital relationships and the question of sexual activity in particular. But Jesus also, we will see here, refers to the tenth commandment, which speaks about covetousness. and particularly that aspect of the 10th commandment addressing coveting another's wife. As we take up the reading in verse 27, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." As we consider Jesus' teaching here, let's begin on a positive note. Let us recognize the wonderful gift that God has given us. The underlying, the unstated assumption that Jesus is making here is that sex is good. This is not criticizing sex or sex desire. He is saying that sex within marriage is both good and right. And he's actually saying here it ought to be protected, honored, and guarded. By demonstrating here the breadth of sexual perversion as covered by God's law, Jesus is actually encouraging the development of a biblical view of human sexuality as between one man and one woman within the marriage or the marital bond. You see, the Bible recognizes that when God created us, that he created man and woman as sexual beings. And it's the sexual activity as much as the physical identity of the people that were created that comes under the statement of God, it was very good. One of the first lessons I thank my father for teaching me and my brothers as we were nudging the edge of our teenage years was that sex is God's gift to mankind. And it needs to be seen and understood that way. The world around us tarnishes it, makes it dirty, makes you feel dirty about it. But God made this as a wonderful gift for humanity. It was very good. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 2, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband." The opposite of sexual immorality is sexual activity within marriage. In Hebrews chapter 13, "Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled." The bed there obviously is a reference to the sexual act between husband and wife. This is where it belongs. This is where it will be honored. As Jeff Sirius sums up the biblical view of sex as originally given and rightly used, he points out that it was not recklessly thrown together from leftovers of human design, but thoughtfully tailored by God to complete a union. The other aspect that we need to pick up out of that is that unlike the theory of evolution, which sees sex as a mechanical process, God sees it very much as a relationship dynamic. It is not just a physical act. It is a key ingredient for the two to become one. And that tells us also that pleasure within sexual relationships then is not forbidden. It's rather assumed, in fact, as we read from Proverbs 5, it's greatly encouraged. in verses 18 to 19. In fact, the whole Song of Solomon, where we read of the uninhibited delight of the bridegroom and the bride in each other, ought not to be lost upon us. Man was created male and female, with different yet complementary sexual attributes, desires and needs. And in 1 Corinthians 7, the responsibility within the sexual action activity is laid squarely in terms of meeting those needs and desires of one's spouse. To the husband, your body is not your own. It belongs to your wife. To the wife, your body is not your own. It belongs to your husband. It's not about what do I get out of it. It's what do I give. Am I satisfying? Am I bringing joy? It's not based on self-serving love, but other benefiting love. This is the way the Bible speaks about sin. It's about sex. It's not the result of sin. It is not in itself sinful. It predates the fall, but it has been nonetheless affected by the fall. And so it has to be addressed within the scripture. It has to be addressed by Christ, because it is something that affects us all, married, single, young, old. There is a fearsome danger, Jesus says, for sin has distorted the wonder, the beauty of a sexual union between one man and one woman in a lifelong monogamous commitment called marriage. In this way, Jesus brings us to the seventh commandment. As we read this statement here, you might be wondering, well, what's the problem that Jesus has with the religious leaders? For Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. That is a very clear, simple statement of the seventh commandment. What were they doing wrong? Why was Jesus saying that our righteousness needs to exceed that? Well, we need to notice that Jesus immediately goes on to speak of this whole issue of the seventh commandment in terms of the tenth commandment. For we read there that Jesus says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And there Jesus highlights that the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees in their teaching, were focusing again merely on the external, limiting the commandment to the external act, where a married couple, within that married couple, a third party comes into play, either intruding or being drawn in by one of the married couples. And sexual activity takes place and the marriage is under attack, under deadly assault. They were thinking of it purely in terms of the physical reality. But Jesus heightens it by saying, don't forget what it says in the 10th commandment. You're not allowed even to covet your neighbor's wife. It's picking up what is meant with adultery. It is not merely the external sexual activity outside of a marital relationship that threatens that marital relationship that is being considered by the seventh commandment. In fact, such was the prevailing view amongst the religious leaders that you could divorce for any reason so long as you provided a certificate of divorce in conformity to their understanding of Deuteronomy 24. And verse 1. And Jesus goes on to address that question in verses 31 to 32. But we need to pick it up even now. For as Sinclair Ferguson astutely highlights, they virtually dispensed with the temptation to commit adultery by making divorce possible and on the most trivial grounds. Don't want her anymore. I've got my eye on this woman. I don't want her anymore. Get divorced, then I can legitimately have her. And Jesus says, that's still adultery. It's still adultery. Because of what the interplay in your heart in proceeding with a divorce that is maybe regularized, but nonetheless opens the door to real adultery. So what the seventh commandment does, when rightly understood as Jesus sets it before us here, is to declare that sexual activity taken outside of the sanctity of marriage is adultery. It's under the condemnation of God. But it's not merely the physical act. It is also the state of the heart, the desires, the aspirations that come under the definition of lust, the coveting. Jesus calls us to understand that the limited definition of the Pharisees is totally inadequate. It doesn't do justice to understanding the nature of the human heart or of human sexuality. He's calling to a higher view, and so declares that the one who looks at a woman to lust after her is also committing adultery. And in so doing, he's effectively saying that any and every sexual act which is immoral in deed is also immoral in look and thought. Fantasizing about sexual relationships with another person, even with an imagined non-real sexual partner, would then still be sin. And any tendency, let alone deliberate effort, to arouse unfaithfulness in another is covered now. Seduction, or even the failure to meet legitimate needs of your spouse is brought into the gambit of this commandment. Now clearly this has to be carefully understood and applied, for such is the deceptiveness of the human heart. And we must not then immediately respond to this and say, this is a male problem, because Jesus only talks about men. No. Perhaps one of the benefits of the sexual revolution, if there is any real benefits, is the realization that women sin this way just as much as men do. And at last, that is being recognized, even if they don't want to call it sin. That the same desires and distortion of those desires is found in both genders. If it holds true for men, then whatever comes under the gambit of this commandment also must hold true for women. To be unfaithful in any sense to your married spouse or future spouse is adultery and therefore sin, whether you are male or female. But also this raises the question of whether one is attempting to stir up lust in others. For surely Jesus here is equally opposing this. And careful thought needs as a result to be given to the adopting of the fashions of the world with its increasingly open sexualization. As Daniel Doriani highlights, the fashion industry is not necessarily the friend of chastity. Wise and caring men and women know that it is one thing to make themselves look pleasant, even attractive to others. It's another to make themselves look seductive, to dress provocatively so as to stimulate attention and approval. An important note to those who give it little or no thought. But it's not just in dress, it's the way that we move. Are we being flirtatious? Maybe we're even being careless. While others may have to quickly avert attention in certain events, all ought to give thought to preventative modesty. And to hide behind the claim, I am not responsible for what he or she is doing, is not acceptable biblical morality. For we do have a responsibility of brotherly love, not to lead others into temptation as far as we can. Of course, neither can a man or a woman hide behind the claim, oh, well, they provoked me, they incited me, because the Bible makes it very clear we're responsible for our own actions, regardless of others. And Jesus is calling us to think through these things. When was the last time that that's what we really did? Further, we need to understand that by raising the issue of lust, Jesus is no longer limiting the issue to an intrusion of a third party. He immediately opens up the commandment to cover all sexual perversion, ranging from inappropriate sexual humour, poetry, music. He's ranging from pornography and affairs of the mind to even non-coital relationships and premarital sex, as well as the perversions of homosexuality and bestiality, whether you're married or not. It's all brought in here. Does that mean that we dare not or cannot look at a member of the opposite sex, let alone admire the beauty of form or movement? No. The word here is lust. Not merely seeing a woman. In verse 28, Jesus talks about looking at her, gazing, staring, in order to lust after her. He's not forbidding the looking. He's forbidding the lusting look. Looks to possess, looks to dominate, or to use for your own sexual pleasure and fulfillment. Looks of how you can use him or her so as to seduce them. But be careful. While it's not wrong to look, as such, the look may lead on to lust if you linger. Know your own heart. Set up responsible defences. Keep your heart. And if in doubt whether the look is one of admiration or lust, always assume the latter. It is true that it is not sinful to be tempted, though it is to tempt. Temptations assault us all. Even Jesus, when tempted, yet was without sin. He resisted. And it is true that we cannot prevent certain thoughts from entering our mind. But the question is, once they've entered, what do we then do with them? Are we entertaining them, playing around with them? Or are we casting them aside and turning our minds elsewhere? Martin Luther said that we cannot stop birds from flying over our heads, but we can stop them from building nests in our hair. And in the same way, we must resist temptation so that they do not find a home in our hearts. And that leads us then to this other strange thing that Jesus then immediately talks about that underpins the seriousness of what he is saying. As he calls for a response of aggressive restraint, sin has affected sex. It is a source of great pleasure, but it also has become a means of total destruction. That's the great warning of Proverbs 5, and again in Proverbs 7. My son, careful. The steps into this woman's world, into the world of seductive, self-satisfying release of sexual desires and needs, is a step down into death. In our age, it has largely become an obsession, a tool of exploitation. And we know how it leaves much destruction in its wake, in the breakdowns of family as well as society. And all around us, how easy it is for us to fall into this dark, evil world and experience it, and to do so privately. You know, when I was a teen, it was relatively easy to get to pornography. But you still had to go out of the way. You still had to put up defences so that people didn't notice that this is what you were doing. But today, you just have to turn on your computer, your smartphone. People are watching it on the train. I was sitting last year on a train going to Melbourne, and next to me, one beyond me, was a man sitting there watching pornography actively. Women on the other side, people standing up looking down at what he was doing. Unashamed, unembarrassed. It was so easy. Its reach is not only known in many homes in the community, even within many homes within the church. And sadly, there is a high incidence being reported amongst pastors. Jesus says we need to be aggressively careful, to the point of being brutal to ourselves. In verses 29 to 30, he's connecting sexual sin to punishment in hell for all eternity. Now, that doesn't mean that all who commit sin go to hell. By God's grace, even the most vile sexual sins are forgivable. Deliberate sexual sins, as with all sins, is rebelling against God and rejecting God's way. In fact, it does so in such a heinous way because sexual activity is an expression of the man-woman relationship that Paul takes up to describe the relationship of Christ to his church. And so it's an assault on the gospel. It's an assault on the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ to make us his bride, and tarnishes our view of his saving, redeeming grace and of the marriage feast of the Lamb to which we are heading. And so it is a terrible thing. And it is no surprise then that Jesus, in a sense, almost personally at this point, highlights this sin in such a severe way. And yet we need to remember that same gospel tells us that if we take our struggles and we take our sin to the Lord, even these sins, and seek his mercy, that he is a God who will forgive and renew us. But Jesus is here putting an emphasis upon your and my personal responsibility, as with all sins, particularly with this one, to understand it, to accept it, and to act accordingly. Clearly, mutilating the eye or the hand is meant symbolically. He's not saying literally go out and, well, I suppose it's one way of finding out who's addicted in pornography or fantasizing sex, who's gone to see 50 Shades of Grey, who is queuing up to see 50 grades of whatever blackness is yet to come, and the sexual perversity of violent sex that the next movie apparently is about. Or maybe you've read the books. We'll all know if you pop out an eye or two or cut off a hand. No, Jesus is not talking about the literal. He is talking about the symbolically. Take it that seriously. Are you prepared to culturally maim yourself so that while all your friends are talking about 50 shades of, you're standing there thinking, I don't know what they're going on about. I can't connect. I know something from a Christian side because the pastor just made some comment about it, but that's the limit of my knowledge, and I frankly don't want to know anymore. And if it means I can't sit down and have a coffee with these people because that's all they want to talk about, well, I'll go off somewhere else. I will culturally maim myself. I will relationshiply maim myself. I will miss out on what they think is so important because sexual purity is important to my Lord and my Saviour. It's important to my present or my future marriage. It's important And I need to take it seriously because God takes it seriously. Remember, we read a moment ago from Hebrews 4, marriage is honourable among all and the bed undefiled. And a lot of Christians know that, but what about the second half of the verse? But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And then it goes on to say, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Pastors need to hear that. Elders need to hear that. But every Christian need to hear that and take it on board. It is a serious problem that we must take seriously. We need to decide quite simply whether to live for this world or the next. That's the point that Jesus is making. And central to that is this idea of contentment. This means, as pointed out in 1 Corinthians 7, that if you are single, be content with your singleness. If it is God's gift to you, if it is not a gift or calling of singleness, then pursue marriage in a godly way, looking unto God, and be patient. Exercising self-control. But if married, then contentment means with the spouse that you have. Drink at that fountain, the fountain of your youth, as the book of Proverbs puts it. Don't spread your seed around the streets. In short, don't feed the flesh. We must take responsibility for our sexuality, our sexual desires, and our sexual activity. As one said, there is fire within you, do not pour oil on it. Isolate yourself from the sources of temptation where possible. Like Job, we should declare, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? You know where that is to be found? It's in the book of Job. And it's in chapter 31, verse 1. It's easy to remember, men. Just as you... You know, if you watch American movies, what do when there's an emergency, ring 911? Well, it's when there's an emergency, ring 311. Ring 311. Now, I've said there, men, listen to Job, what he means. And he goes on in verses 7 and 9, not allowing his heart to walk after my eyes or to be enticed by a woman. And I think that if we are women, we will make a similar covenant with the Lord, won't we? Isn't that our equal responsibility? We will vow to treat each other as brothers and sisters in complete purity. And as Romans 13:14 urges us, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. But one final word. What about us as a church? A lot of this is about individuals, and perhaps you can draw the conclusions for family life, for parents teaching and raising their children. Not that hard to draw those applications. But what about us as a church? Surely the question facing us in the light of this is, do we provide a context of hope and safety for those on both sides of the problem? Those struggling with it and those hurt by them, as they come to us for help. We need grace to comfort the wounded. Grace to provide safety for self-disclosure. Grace to acknowledge that but for the grace of God, we too would be down that road or would still be down that road. We need grace to continue keeping sex pure and in its rightful place and function in God's created order. We also need to understand that we will and do find that grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, sometimes it seems that we live in a moral cesspool with the sexualization of children in so-called education in the schools, advertising. We are bombarded by billboards. Everywhere we look, there seems, O Father, to be a degrading understanding of the wonderful gift and purpose and blessing that you intended through sexual activity. And the world has lost it in large measure. But we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is highlighting it for the church. And while some of these things might be unpleasant for us to think through and hear this day, we thank you that Jesus said, no, you've got to. Because you live in a time where this is an issue. And it is an issue for many of your Christian brothers and sisters. And most likely for you too, for me. Help us to ponder here, O Father, the various aspects that were quickly covered. Help us not to avoid the pushback upon an aspect in our own heart and life as we think of the many other issues and nod yes, yes, yes. Help us to be humble before you and help us to restore a right view of sex where it has been distorted. And help us to cultivate the right expression of that sex within marriage. With all modesty, with all due regard for the other person. And for those who are single, we pray that you would give them grace, O Father, beyond grace also. And for those who are longing, that, O Father, that they would seek your face and know your help, to do so in a godly way. And to find their answer in Christ, not in the fulfillment of desires. Indeed, isn't that the answer to us all, Father, single or married, young or old, healthy or sick? Help us indeed to be a people marked by contentment, a contentment in Christ, in his love, his blessings, his goodness and good deeds toward us, his good promises and sure word. We praise you for him, for his purity. He is our Saviour, and he is sufficient. Amen.